Father, we come into your presence this evening through the Lord Jesus. He is our high priest. He entered into the holy place, that holy place without hands in heaven, on our behalf. He gave his life, shed his blood, in order to make us acceptable in your sight. We thank you that in Christ our sins have been washed away, washed by the blood of Christ, that he paid the penalty that was due to us. Lord, this is why we have life. This is the source of our hope. This is the source of our life, our strength, our joy, and our peace. It is the work of Christ at the cross. We thank you that he did not just die, but that he was raised again, which demonstrated the fact that his sacrifice was accepted and indeed was proof of the fact that someday we also shall rise because Christ arose. And we want to thank you for all of the many, many blessings, spiritual blessings that are ours because Christ died for our sins. And Lord, as we come here this evening, particularly to remember the work of Christ, we pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that you would fill our hearts with humility, with gratitude, with thanksgiving. And Lord, may we truly honor you this evening as we partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of what Christ did for us. We ask that you would truly bless us this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, this starts really in chapter 52, verse 13, the very end of chapter 52. When we think about the death of Christ, one of the most astounding parts about it is that it was so clearly revealed and yet even hidden in the Old Testament, and was revealed in many different ways in the Old Testament. In fact, when we think about the passages that we could look at that actually anticipated what Christ would do in the cross, we could read Exodus 12, which describes the Passover, because Christ is our Passover. We could read Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the Day of Atonement because Christ fulfilled the Day of Atonement when the high priest went once a year into the holy place to offer for the sins of the whole nation. We could read Psalm 22, which describes the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. But by far the most important passage in the Old Testament, the clearest revelation of what Christ would accomplish on the cross, is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, written by the prophet Isaiah over 700 years before Christ came. Written almost halfway between, time-wise, halfway between the giving of the law of Moses and the death of Christ on the cross. Here is a statement that takes and applies the Old Testament sacrificial language and applies it to the Messiah 700 years before he came. He's called the servant. Now, as you read the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40 to the end, there are several what are called servant songs that actually describe the Messiah. Chapter 42, chapter 49, parts of chapter 50. And then chapter 53 is really the highlight. Chapter 53 begins, he says, in verse 13 of chapter 52, This is the beginning of this song that goes to the end of chapter 53. I should also point out that as you read in Isaiah, the servant sometimes in Isaiah 40 to 66 is sometimes Israel. Israel is sometimes called the servant. And other times, clearly, the servant is not the nation, but an individual and understood to be the coming Messiah. And in this case, it's very clearly an individual. So let me observe, and I'll just kind of make some comments as we go, but verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 introduce this song, and it really overviews it. It speaks of his exaltation, and it speaks of his sufferings. So at verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And that verse immediately reminds me of what Chris read this morning in Philippians 2. Christ was highly exalted because he lowered himself to the point of dying on the cross. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than than the sons of men." That's referring to his death. Verse 15, then, referring to his work, it says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." As it's translated in this in the NASB, the word "sprinkle" suggests here that he would actually, again, this speaks of his work as a high priest, actually bringing the forgiveness of sins. That word "sprinkle" could be translated, and is translated by some, as "startle." And then this verse speaks of his coming back the second time and actually reigning over the kings. But either way, it fits. Now, chapter 53, 1 through 3, speaks of his rejection. That is, he would be rejected by his people. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Verses 4 through 6 speak of his substitutionary work, and that his sufferings would actually be for the benefit of his people. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, he suffered, but the people of Israel thought that he was suffering for his own sins. In reality, he was suffering for them. I want you to notice that virtually every phrase is substitutionary atonement. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That word "fall" is a violent term. And indeed, Christ's death was violent because our iniquity was placed on him. And he paid the penalty of what we should have paid. Verses 7 through 9 actually speak of his sufferings and his death and how he did it quietly and how he was put to death unjustly. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Sheep are notorious for not making any noise when they go to the slaughter. Pigs squeal, but sheep just go silently. And Jesus went silently. He quietly, even though he was treated utterly unjustly, and even though he did no sin, he was put to death, but he went quietly. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." It was unjust. "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Verse 8, that phrase, "he was cut off out of the land of the living," is the one reference in this passage to his actual death. He was actually cut off out of the land of the living. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So 7, 8, and 9, those verses speak of his unjust treatment in the trials, and then his actual death and then his burial, which was supposed to be with the wicked, but in God's providence, he was given a rich man's tomb as a statement of the fact that God, that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verses 10 through 12 speak of his resurrection and the victory of the Messiah. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." In other words, Christ was a sacrifice. "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days." That speaks of resurrection. The very one who died would prolong his days. "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." If we actually trace that out word by word, phrase by phrase, it is truly one of the most, if not the most, astounding passage in all of Scripture, considering the fact that this was written 700 years before Christ died on the cross. The amount of detail in this passage regarding his death is astounding. This should stop the mouth of every scoffer, but you know what? It doesn't. Because there's no making up for a lack of faith. Okay? It's not for lack of information. It's not a lack of God being clear. God was so plain. Well, with that in mind, as we read this incredible statement of Christ's suffering 700 years before he did it, let us sing hymn number 178, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." Hymn number 178. Well, turn to Luke chapter, turn to chapter 23. I was going to read a longer passage, but for sake of time, this is a long passage, but I think it's appropriate that we read about actually the event of Christ dying on the cross. And indeed, we'll just start in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 1. And we remember that on this night, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot with a kiss, and they came and they arrested him, and they took him in the middle of the night and illegally tried him before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. That was illegal. And you remember they kind of trumped up charges against him. They spit on him. They made fun of him. They were very angry at him. And then you remember in the middle of that, Peter denied him three times, his choicest disciple. And then in the very early morning, just to make this kind of have an appearance of legality, they reconvened the Sanhedrin and they quickly condemned him and sent him off to the Romans because they could not put him to death. So he appeared before Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. And that's where we begin in chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you a king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time." Let me just point out a couple things. First of all, this sending him off to Herod, this is the only place in the Gospels that this is recorded. This is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or John. Herod, this is not the Herod at Jesus' birth. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. This is Herod's son, one of Herod's son, Herod Antipas, who was kind of like you might call a parallel ruler to Pilate. Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. They were kind of on parallel terms with the Roman government. He was there because of being Passover. There are, just keep this in mind as you read the New Testament, there are at least 5 different people under the name Herod, and they're all related, but it's a little complicated. But this was the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and so he sends him to Herod because Herod is over Galilee, and that's Herod's jurisdiction. This was Pilate's way of hopefully getting rid of this problem. He was hoping that Herod would take care of it, and he wouldn't have to deal with it. So in verse 8 it says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." Herod had no interest in the truth. He was just curious about this miracle worker. "And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, but they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder." Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also in the inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Notice how many times it says in the text, someone said he was innocent. This is true in the other passages as well. Verse 48, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was the member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain." You understand, I mean, that's a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It says his grave was intended for the wicked, but he made his grave with the rich. This was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, who was actually part of the Sanhedrin, and actually took the body of Jesus and put it in his own tomb. This was a way in which the Father honored the Son after his death. Verse 54, "It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, Sunday," verse chapter 24, verse 1, "at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Indeed, Jesus was risen from the dead, and we're thankful to the Lord that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he was raised again as evidence of the fact that he was, in fact, the Son of God, and overcame death on our behalf. Well, let's sing another hymn. I don't think we have sung this one before. This is by James Montgomery, a very well-known hymn writer of the past. It's hymn number 360, and it's "According to Thy Gracious Word." Maybe I can have Sharon just play through it one time, and then after she plays it through one time, we'll just... Well, we've seen how the death of Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament, and we have seen how it actually happened in history in the Gospel of Luke, and indeed it was a historical event, and we're thankful that I emphasize the fact it's not mythology, it's not a legend, it's history. Christ came and died on the cross. The epistles in the New Testament especially explain the importance and the significance of the death of Christ. There are many passages that do that. Indeed, much in the Old Testament explains it, and they often borrow and quote from Isaiah 53 as they explain it. But I want to read especially from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, which speaks of the significance of the death of Christ for his people. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1, "Now even the first covenant," and that's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, "had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared the outer one, in which there was a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, obviously, this is the tabernacle as revealed in the book of Exodus that Moses constructed in response to God's commands in the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and following. Verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, speaking of the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year. That was the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What he's saying here fundamentally is this, that God designed the tabernacle to be a picture of the true tabernacle. He's going to say this in a minute, but the true tabernacle which is in heaven, God's dwelling. And that it was meant to be a picture of what Christ would do and how it is that man, unholy, sinful man, law-breaking man, can actually approach a holy God. And everything in the tabernacle was meant to point to the work of Christ. And what he's saying here is that these sacrifices of the Old Testament, they could not really change the heart. They could not cover sin ultimately. They could not actually change the worshiper. It says in verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Observe, Christ was both high priest and offering. He fulfilled, in Leviticus 16, he fulfilled the role of the high priest. He fulfilled the role of all the sacrifices that were given, all of them. He fulfilled everything in one act. It was all meant to be a picture of what he would do. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That verse is extremely important because it speaks of the fact that there's really only one way that you and I could ever have a clear conscience before God. The only way our conscience could ever be purged. It can't be purged by the blood of animals. It cannot be purged by any work that you do. You could never have a pure conscience by somehow making up for your sins by doing things. That's called self-righteousness. And God has no interest in that because we're unclean. We're unclean, and so we can't even do a good thing because whatever we do, it's unclean. The only way that you and I could ever have a clear conscience is by the blood of Christ, by the finished work of Christ on the cross. His blood atoned for my sin. That's the only way we could ever have a clear conscience. And praise the Lord, this is one of the most beautiful things about being a believer in Christ, is we actually have a clear conscience. Not because we're perfect, and not because we do everything that we should, but because Christ died for me. It was efficacious. He died for me, and I am cleansed. Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That's in Exodus chapter 24. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. That's again looking at the old covenant. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. In other words, the Old Testament pictures. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. In other words, he didn't go into the holy place of the temple or the tabernacle. He actually went to heaven. A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I can't resist. I have to keep reading. Chapter 10 goes on. I won't read this whole thing, but I'll read part of chapter 10. He says, for the law, since it has only the shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now I'm going to drop down, just for sake of time, to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's a profound verse. One offering, one sacrifice, sacrifice of himself, he perfected his people. It's efficacious. Listen, if you're in Christ, you cannot be lost, because Christ died for you. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's why we don't do any more sacrifices. That's why there's not an altar up here. There's a pulpit. We preach the cross. We preach Christ. We don't have a sacrifice. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the significance of the cross. Christ purged our sins so that we can have peace with God and that we can draw near to God. The most astounding thing in all the world is that sinful man can draw near to a holy God through one means and one means only. It is the blood of Christ. Thank you for that. Amen. That should be repeated. Amen. I mean, this is all we have. That's all we need. We have everything in the blood of Christ because he accomplished it on our behalf. Let's sing hymn number 362. Now, 362 is also a new hymn, but we have the advantage here of a familiar tune. It's the same tune as... help me out, Sharon, do you know? It's the same tune as something... we'll know it when we sing it. What's that? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, thank you. Jesus lives and so shall I. That's the tune. So 362. Well, one last passage to read before we actually celebrate the communion, remember the communion. Revelation chapter 5. So we come to the book of Revelation, of course, we're speaking about the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 5 speaks of that day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will stand and receive the scroll, which I take to be the title deed of the earth. He will claim the kingdom for himself. He will come and claim what is rightfully his. And this scene in chapter 5 takes place in heaven. And we will forever worship him as the Lamb slain. Fascinated by the book of Revelation and how often it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of angry lambs, but he is the Lion of Judah as well as the Lamb of God. But at any rate, I want to read this passage which speaks of the praise that he will receive in heaven. As I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Indeed, this will be our theme throughout eternity. The work of Christ on the cross, redeeming us from the wrath of God, giving us an eternal inheritance. What an amazing blessing to be a part of God's family, to be a part of God's redeemed church. And that's why we are here this evening, really, to remember by way of communion what Christ did on our behalf. And really, Christ gave us two ordinances. Baptism, which is performed once upon profession of faith, Once you're baptized, you never are baptized again if you're baptized as a believer, because it's a profession of faith. It's a profession of what Christ did when you were born again. You were died with Christ. You rose with Christ. We're going to have a baptism next week, Lord willing. The other ordinance he gave was the Lord's Supper, something we do on a regular basis. It's something we do as a church together, first of all, pointing to the fact that we, by faith, have partaken of Christ. He is the means of our life, and we have received by grace life through his work on the cross. It's also a statement of our fellowship as the body of Christ, as believers who have, we call it communion. We all have communion with Christ and have communion with one another because we have communion with Christ. And so we do this as a body. I emphasize every time we do this, first of all, it is there's no grace conveyed in this. You're not saved through taking communion. You're not made somehow, there's no magical thing that takes place in you when you partake of communion. Communion, taking part of communion, does not make you a Christian. It doesn't guarantee that you are a Christian. It is simply a remembrance. Jesus told his disciples to do this in remembrance of what he did. In the same way that every year the Jews celebrated Passover, there was no mystical thing going on there. It was just God ordained this so that they would remember that God had delivered them from Egypt out of bondage. And in essence, that's what we do here in communion. We are remembering that Christ, by his blood, redeemed us from bondage, and we owe him everything. He is our life, because of what he did on the cross. The other thing that I want to emphasize, if you're visiting with us or you're fairly new with us, you are invited to join us in partaking communion as long as you are a believer in Christ. You're born again and baptized as a believer, and that you are that you're, as best as you know, walking with a clear conscience before the Lord. And if that describes you, then you are welcome. Please join us in partaking of communion this evening. Before we actually partake in communion, let us just take a few minutes of silent meditation. If there is something that you need to confess before the Lord, to do that, but just to quiet your heart before the Lord in prayer as we, again, remember the work that Christ did for us. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to die, and that indeed, according to Isaiah 53, you put him to death. You bruised him and made him an offering for us. Indeed, it was your will and your purpose that he would die in our place. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you that he came willingly and indeed chose to give his life, and not only laid it down but also took it up again by your grace and by your power. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished redemption for us, not because we're good people, not because we're nice people, not because of any good thing that we ever did or could do, but purely as a work of your grace. You loved us while we were yet sinners. You gave your Son for us while we were yet in sin, to show the riches of your grace. And Lord, we thank you for this truth. We do not fully understand it, but we thank you that by your grace you have given us faith to receive your salvation. We thank you for revealing to us through the Word of God these truths, even as we read this evening. We thank you for the richness of the revelation of your Son in the Word of God. not only who he was, but also what he did, and the many, many promises, and the many, many spiritual blessings that are ours because of what Christ did. All of this revealed in your word. Thank you. And I pray this evening that as we remember the work of Christ, that we would remember it with pure hearts, that you would cleanse us. And I pray that you would enable us day by day to grow in our appreciation of and our understanding of the work that he did on our behalf, the sufferings that he underwent for us, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the dullness of our hearts and the dullness of our love for you. But we pray that day by day we would grow in our love for you and our appreciation of the work of Christ upon the cross. And we pray that even this evening that we would bring glory to you as we remember the work that you accomplished through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. We thank you that in that day when you return and we will stand before you, we thank you that we will be able to stand before you with joy because of what Christ did in our behalf, with confidence, knowing that we are forgiven. Lord, we humbly thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. May we truly this day, as we go forth from here, bring honor to you in the way that we live. Lord, as we go into the world tonight, tomorrow, and this week, may we show forth the fact that we are, in fact, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are changed. And may we point others to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that only he can provide. And we pray that we would truly glorify you as we go forth from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.